continuing on thinking about the pattern of marriage, but we're now going to be more thinking about the distinctive role. So we'll introduce kind of an overview this morning, and then obviously next Sunday we won't be having Sunday school because of Easter, so we'll have the breakfast thing at 8. So in 2 weeks we'll pick up thinking about the specific roles of wives and husbands. We'll probably take 2 weeks on each of those lessons, I think. That's my plan. So this one we should get through all today, though. So it'll be good overview and introduction to the topic. Let me open us up in prayer, and we'll begin. Our Father and our God, we're thankful again to consider the topic of marriage. And as we continue to study your word and think about how you've uniquely designed husbands and wives to relate to one another as a picture of the gospel, we pray that you'd give us understanding, that you would give us a joyful embracing of your good design, that we would see this as the pathway to freedom and joy, and Lord, that you would bless us in our marriages, and also, Lord, that as a church, as we faithfully seek to live out what it means to love and to trust and to obey the Lord Jesus. We pray all of this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn to page 15, we'll begin lesson 4. I want to begin with this introductory question. You know, within the church, there is significant debate over whether or not the Bible prescribes certain roles for men and women. And particularly this morning, we're thinking about husbands and wives in the context of marriage. Now, we are probably in the minority, sadly, at First Baptist, in terms of the broader landscape, in affirming there is a distinction in roles. So let me just ask you to begin. What is the big deal? Should we really plant a stake in the ground and consider this a major issue? Are we just being a bit narrow and divisive to make a big deal out of this? Why or why not? Give me some ideas. Why is this a big deal? Is it a big deal?
Yes, it is a big deal. Yes, we are narrow.
Good. What is
God's design?
God's design.
That's why it's a big deal. Yeah.
There's an intention there that God intended. Design. Yes.
This is one of a lot of different areas where the church has a strong temptation to follow the winds of culture, whichever way the wind blows. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, we answer to God, not to our culture. And this world is, by its very nature, hostile to Him.
Good. Other implications or factors?
God is a God of order. Right? We see that all throughout Scripture, all throughout His design. The other thing is thinking just from the idea of human culture and human societies, that's why God designed it the way that He did, so that societies would be in their proper order and men would leave the home and all those things. So not only is it by design, but it's for the purpose of society to have proper order.
Yeah, I mean, I even say, you know, that kind of word I'm going to use, just some flourishing, right?
To with protection.
Protection, yeah. Yeah, we can add that here too. Yeah. Just keep adding slashes here. all the implications that come out of the design. Mm-hmm. A positive flourishing, and then a sense of a protection against the error, and what happens when you go away from the design. Good. Any other thoughts or implications on how this affects life, the life of our church, our handling of the faith? I just jotted down a couple things. In terms of, I put three things here. I put Bible. This, my marker's not doing so well here. Just in terms of the Bible, the family, and the church. In terms of the Bible, right, if we're free to dismiss what seems to be a rather clear issue, that's a dangerous, slippery slope. And we've seen, right, you can disagree with this design, and some Christians have argued for what's called an egalitarian view of marriage. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're not true Christians or a gospel-denying church, but those churches and denominations have tended to reject this complementary design, tend to compromise in other areas down the road. It might take a couple generations, but there's something unique about this that tends to be tied to the view of the Bible, how we interpret the Bible, and the Bible's authority. And we'll see in this lesson that the Bible makes this a big deal, right? Because we're going to try to understand from Scripture these distinctive roles. It has practical implications for families, right? For the way we relate as husbands and wives, for the identity we seek to instill in our sons as boys and in our daughters as girls. So it's huge implications for the life of the family. And then, I put church. That's fine. Because marriage is a picture of the way Christ and the church relate to one another, it's an implication for how we live our life as a together, how we seek to understand the Christian life, and then also tied to that, the gospel. The display of Christ in the church in marriages has a unique, distinctive element to it that is lost or blurred if we make everybody to have equal roles. And so those would be some of the things that are at stake and why this is a big deal. Now, those of you who are here for the very first lesson will remember that we talked about the purpose of marriage, the power of marriage, and the paradox of marriage. Someone who maybe was here briefly summarize what I said was the purpose of marriage, if you remember? And if you don't remember, you have all the... This is an open book test. What's the purpose of marriage? I would be such a pushover as a teacher because, I just give all the answers.
Perceive the glory of God and portray the glory of God.
That's right. It's a key way in which we perceive the glory of who God is and then portray that glory to ourselves and to others. How about the power of marriage? This is a good review.
The complementary skills of the husband and wife becoming one.
That's right. Right? It's those differences that between the man and the woman that we see in Genesis 2, helper who's fit with him, or opposite him, or corresponding to him. The power of marriage is found in those differences. And then we talked about the paradox of marriage, that while the marriage's power is in the differences between husband and wife, those differences are also what will drive you crazy. Okay? And so one great challenge of marriage is to live in Genesis 2:18, where differences between husband and wife are wonderfully complementary. That's with an E, not an I. A complement, something that fits together. And then simultaneously in Genesis 2:24, where they are one flesh. That paradox. And then we briefly talked about three key tools to help build this bridge, which would be the roles of husband and wife, communication, and sex, which are topics we'll talk about later in the class, but we're going to talk about that first one now over these next couple of lessons, the roles of husband and wife. It's a key tool for living in that paradox. So we'll talk about the first of those tools today. Husband and wife will follow distinct paths in their pursuit of oneness amidst difference. And that means we'll be discussing a husband's role to lead, to protect, and to provide, and a wife's role to follow and to help. And so this lesson will be an overview, and then the next two lessons will go in more depth. Any questions or comments about
that introduction?
All right, let's move into this next section, to freedom. So in light of all that, that means that today we'll be studying biblical teaching that's radically different from what our culture tells us. I believe in my heart of hearts that what God teaches is for our good, right? As Justin was pointing out, it's for our flourishing, for our protection. And so, you know, this is not have a good marriage subject to the pesky constraint of following God's rules about men and women, okay? You know, we're just going to do it even though we don't really like it, which is how even some Bible-believing Christians sometimes feel. But as James 1:25 says, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not forgetful here but a doer for works, this person will be blessed in what he does. So what God teaches about the roles of husband and wife in Genesis, Ephesians, 1 Peter, and elsewhere is all part of this law of freedom. Now just think about that phrase, right? Law of freedom. It can sound like a contradiction. It's really more of a paradox, something that appears contradictory, right? You have a law, which implies constraint, and then you have a freedom, or liberty, as some translations say. And if you think about it in the world sense, it is a contradiction. This world wants freedom from constraints so that it can pursue whatever it wants, whatever it desires, whatever is pleasing to it. And so for marriage, the world says you should have freedom to marry whomever you want, to stop being married whenever you want, to run your marriage any way you want, to pursue any dream you have and be married and never have any regret about any of those choices. Okay. Now, this freedom generally ends up actually as a form of slavery, doesn't it? Where we're in bondage to the insatiable desires and the demands of self-love. On the other hand, God, through the loving sacrifice of his eternal Son, gives us freedom to pursue what we were made for. Now, a few verses that come to mind here, you have them. Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. There's the paradox, right? True freedom isn't kind of enslavement in God's view to righteousness. But you're free from sin. John 8:34-36, Jesus answered them, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. And so as Christians, Jesus has set us free from sin, free from slavery to our own sinful desires, and then free to be sons of God. And so when James encourages us to look into the perfect law, the law of freedom, he's encouraging us to find in God's law what God made us to be, and in that to find true freedom and blessing. So as we look at God's teaching on marriage then, right, our attitude should be that of Psalm 119, verse 68. There the psalmist says, you are good and you do what is good. Teach me your statutes. Right? He doesn't say, how can I do what I want and still toe the line with God's rules? Right? Not that, but Lord, I trust that everything you say is good because you are good. Okay? So, coming back to God's design, what he's designed is for our good. Now, that may be, in fact, the most important thing that I'll say today. Okay? So, if you don't get anything else, just remember that. God's design is good. Not just correct, but good. And so we should be eager to conform our lives to his design. Now, some Christians approach God's design in marriage and try to squeeze his roles into their own goals, be those career goals or parenting goals or goals about personal control. But that's not trusting God, is it? Others really kind of see this as a contract. You know, tell me the rules, I'll follow them, and then God will give me a happy marriage. But that doesn't work either. We follow God's path because we love and we trust him, not because it gets us what we want. And then beyond that, within God's good design, there is tremendous freedom, as we've talked about, and not all marriages look the same. And so really, we've got two impulses that we need to reject. The first one is that of the libertine, who just wants to run free of God's law. The second is that of the legalist, who makes it really a form of earning or meriting God's favor. Both see God's design as a set of arbitrary rules, though, rather than a reflection of his good and wise and perfect character. So we should trust that God is good, his ways are good, and his commands are good, and we should pursue that. Any questions or comments about that section? Things that you've noticed in your marriages? John?
Just to clarify, when you say that it is wrong to follow these roles because you expect it to give you a happy marriage, that doesn't quite make sense. We follow these roles precisely because of that, because it is the design, it is what will work, it is what will give us a joyful marriage in the long run. Why is that a problem?
I'm more talking about approaching it as a contract, or like if I just do this, this, and this, if I just follow these stipulations, then I'll have a happy marriage. That's more of a transactional approach than a relational approach.
Got it. Thank you.
That's more what I was getting at. But yes, there is no contradiction between following God and being happy or joyful. Good clarification. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's move in now. With all that said, let's get into this good design. So we're really going to think about three things here. Creation, fall, and redemption. Kind of three major plot movements of the Bible storyline, and we're going to kind of track that now with marriage. So we'll begin with the origin of roles in creation. Now, you might be thinking, how many times are we going to look at this Genesis text, right? We're just going to keep coming back to it, right? Because it's so foundational, and it's good to review. So just in terms of what we've already covered, in terms of review, we've talked about marriage as a one-flesh union, you know, leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh. So you have a new unified family that's based on covenant promises. And then you have man and woman created in God's image, right? So both together equal in dignity, value, worth, and in a sense even equal responsibility for the task to rule the earth as representatives, right? So that would be kind of a third thing. To display God's glory together in partnership and companionship. So we've talked about that already. Now I want to kind of talk about different orientations to the task, right? So we have the same task, the same dignity to carry out the task, but then different orientations to that task. So as we saw in the previous lesson in Genesis 1:27, marriage is focused on the basic task and calling that is at the center of what it means to be human. That is, to perceive and portray the excellence of God as those made in his image. And that means that men and women, equally made in God's image, are equal in dignity and worth. There's no human being who is worth more than another, right? No matter their gender or their authority that they might accrue. Then we get the Genesis 2. You know, it's, you know, functions like a flashback in film a little bit. Retelling Genesis 1 with a greater focus on Adam and Eve. It's kind of a complementary scene. In Genesis 1, the emphasis is on the equal dignity and dominion of the man and the woman. But now, with the focus turned up, you know, the camera lens zooms in, we find that a husband and wife will have different orientations to the task of Genesis 1. We see that in two phrases. First, we'll see in Genesis 2:15, the man is placed in the garden to work it and to watch over it. And then second, in Genesis 2:18 and 2:20, the woman is created to be a helper fit or corresponding to him. And it's in these differences that we find what I've, you know, described in the title of the section of the class as the basic pattern, or you might say the shape of marriage. And just kind of a useful summary of all this is that whereas he is oriented primarily to the task, she is oriented primarily to him. So let's go back for a few minutes to Genesis 2. If you have a Bible, go ahead and... Do I have it in here? No, I don't. So go ahead and open it to Genesis 2. And again, like I mentioned, I'm a bit of a pushover, so I kind of have the answers right there in front of me on the next page. But try not to look at this, okay? Think with me here. Let's go. I'm going to go ahead and read. You know what? I'm not going to read. I'm going to preserve my voice. Can somebody read for us Genesis 2, verses 7 through 8, and then 15 through 24? We'll skip the section about the rivers and the gems, okay? Did you everyone get that? 2, 7 through 8. Well, let's go 7 through 9, and then 15 through 24.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east at Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, for from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Thank you. I guess I should have had to be 25 too, but both the man and his wife were naked yet felt no shame. Okay. You did what you were told. It's not your fault. Okay, so what do you see in these verses that would point us to distinctions and unique roles that are given to husbands and to wives? So thinking about, again, maybe some things that point to the leadership of the man and the supportive and submissive role of the woman. Let's start with the man. What do we see here in this passage? And again, you can draw from the broader context as well, in chapter 3 as well. But what do we see here about his role?
He was created first.
He was created first. Yes. You're reading right off my answer sheet, but that's okay. You didn't notice, but that's the first thing I had. That's good. Yes, created first, right? And the later scriptures will pick this up, right? It was not the woman who was created first, but the man, when arguing for the leadership of the man. Very good. Yes.
Go. He was made from the dirt and then told to take care of the dirt and what grows out of it.
Yeah.
I'm just going to put the word ground here. So I like the way that in Hebrew, the words for ground and man are very similar sounding. Adam, Adama and Adam.
He was given the instructions directly from God.
Yes. Yeah.
Instructed directly. Very good. Josh?
He's made out of dirt.
Yeah. You guys really want me to write down dirt here? I got it. I hear you.
It is difficult.
Very good. Yes.
So if I want to grow a garden, I can make sure Kate take care of that.
expected to work.
And he can delegate that work to you as his helper.
Oh. Good save.
Very good. Any other observations about the man? Yes.
He was given authority over the earth and gave names to the livestock.
Yeah.
He names. Naming is something that conveys a kind of ability.
Yeah. Or authority. Parents name their kids because they have authority over their kids. He's naming the creatures because he has authority over the creatures. And we'll see that he's the one who names his wife.
Should he then name the children?
No. No. He can delegate that to his wife.
Maggie.
That's living with your wife and not understanding.
Yes. Is it correct that the Lord gave the warning to Adam first about eating of the tree and the consequences to follow?
That's right, yeah. So not only the positive instructions that he received directly from God, but you see there in verse 16 and 17, right? The Lord God commanded the man, right? The warning of the eating. So, very good. Well,
it was not good for him to be alone.
Yes. He was created first, but he was also alone. And so there's going to be somebody who's going to be, he's going to need somebody to come alongside of him after him to support him.
He was incomplete.
Yes. Yes.
Oh, somebody already said that.
That's all right. It's, I don't know how what else to write, but okay. One more, maybe one or two more for the man. Yes.
On that same note, yes, he was alone, but out of all of the created beings in the entire animal and plant kingdoms, none were suitable helper for him.
That's right.
I think Ulysses once told me, pointed out to me once, it just always stuck in my head, but it says it was not good for a man to be alone, and I made him a helpful suit for him, and then he didn't make a helper then. Mm-hmm. He had Adam name all these creatures, and mm-hmm. seeing that they had mates, mm-hmm. they had suitable helpers, I guess you could say. So he showed Adam his need for the helper.
Right.
Before just giving him a helper and saying, this woman's going to help you.
Right. And really, kind of, that would almost go over here, right? Because here we're thinking more about what's his unique role as a leader. What you guys are drawing out is more the woman coming alongside as the supportive helper, right? And how she's the complementary fit. So let's move into that now. Any observations about that role of the woman in relation to the man that you see? Obviously, you can create to be a helper.
She was made from him.
Yes. From the man.
As we see later on, she was an influence over the man. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, part of the role is to be a positive influence. Now, obviously, we see that it didn't work out pretty well. But Joy?
This need for a helper, this not good for him to be alone, was not a result of the fall. He was in perfect fellowship with his creator. He was right with God, and he still needed more.
Right.
Or needed not more, but else.
Yes. That's part of the created, you know. Part of God's design from the beginning.
And we'll talk about that, right? The roles are not a result of the fall, but they're distorted in the fall, but they are rooted in the creation. Any other observations about the supportive role of the woman? I'll just lastly point out there, you know, she's named by the man in chapter 3. We didn't look at that text. Okay, so I think that's good. So both the husband and wife are commissioned to rule as God's representatives on the earth, and yet they have a particular orientation toward the task or the vocation. Right? Wives have a particular orientation to their husbands, helping and supporting them in their task. Both roles are a direct result of her being obedient to God and his call to rule and subdue the earth. Okay? And we see this pattern here confirmed and reiterated in the New Testament. Paul bases the exercise of a man's, I should say a husband's authority, okay, on the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve, 1 Timothy 2:13. And then he bases the headship of a husband over his wife on the fact that man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 9. So, let's just take some of these phrases here in the order that Moses gives them in Genesis. So the first phrase, the man work and watch over the garden. God had given a job to the man, chapter 2, verse 15. Work and keep the garden. We could say that in a sense he's providing and protecting, right? He's supposed to cultivate it, provide for its flourishing and growth and development, and then he's supposed to watch over it or guard it, keep it. These verbs are used of the priests in the temple. In a sense, he's supposed to keep the unclean things out of the garden, right? So there's a protective aspect to this as well. Now, this is this protecting and providing isn't just a general admonition applied to the created order in general, although it is, but it especially applies to his wife as well. Again, Paul picks up this unique care for his wife in Ephesians 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Again, this isn't to say, we talk about mutual commitments. This isn't to say the husbands aren't responsible to love their husbands, right? They are. Titus 2. Or to hold fast to their husbands, or even to sacrifice for their husbands. But there is a different priority and power when a husband does this, specifically because of his authority in the marriage. And then we see the phrase, right, a helper suitable or corresponding to him. What is that? Well, it means that Eve was created to help Adam in the task God had given to him. And first thing to know is that this is a term of dignity. Word that's translated helper, most often used in the Hebrew Bible to describe God as the helper of Israel. So it's strong and powerful language and a strong and powerful image. You know, think about God as helper, right? It's the same word here. Specifically, she's the helper who is fit for him. She's of the same essence, right? You know, ruling out the animals that God created and yet complementing him.
It suggests a weakness on the man's part.
Yes. Mm-hmm. An incompleteness. Now, what does this term not mean? As I mentioned before, again, it's not a weak term. Being a helper involves strength. It involves intelligence, wisdom. It involves courage and compassion. We might think of the role Priscilla and her husband played in instructing Apollos in Acts 18. It does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. Because, again, remember, they're both created in God's image. It does not mean that she exists to serve, let me say this, it does not mean that she exists solely to serve her husband, okay? We'll get into this more in a bit. She exists to serve God by helping her husband in his service to God. That might, I think, might be a better way to say it. Okay, so not his servant, but she serves God by helping her husband in his service to God. Just to flesh out some of the implications of this term, let me make two more observations. First, this is characteristic of Eve's whole life, not just something she does every now and then, right? It's her basic orientation. Sometimes we talk about the roles, what we're doing here, of husband and wife in marriage, which can be misleading because a role
Sometimes we understand it as sometimes something you do sometimes, but not other times. But being a suitable helper as a wife isn't limited to a few big decisions in marriage, right? It's an all of life, all the time calling. This is whatever you do, you're thinking, how is this part of being a suitable helper to my husband? Right? Raising kids, working a job, if you have one, building friendships in your neighborhood, all of this falls under that big umbrella of helping him. So it's really, you might say, more of identity language than role language. And that's huge and humbling, right? Because suitable helper is her identity. If you're a married woman, you are a suitable helper. And that's why God brought you into your marriage. And that means that when a woman gets married, she makes a different set of adjustments than her husband does. He was oriented to the task God gave him before marriage, and he still is, in a sense, after marriage. But while she was oriented to that same task before marriage, now she's oriented to him. And sometimes new couples feel this, but they don't have the language to describe it. The wife says, I gave up more for this marriage than you did. And the husband may counter, oh, no, you didn't. But in a sense, she's right, right? And this is the dynamic she's feeling. And so a wise husband will honor what she's done and cherish it for it, even as a wise wife works through all that that involves. Second observation, this difference in orientation implies a difference in authority. The man is primarily oriented to the task, and the woman is primarily oriented to the man. She follows him. And so when Paul develops this idea, as we'll see, further in Ephesians 5:22, he writes, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And again, those are in a line of commands given to subordinates and authorities, right? We think of children and parents, slaves and masters, wives and husbands. So there's an authority there, an authority difference. And we'll consider more of what that submission means in the lesson on the wives. Okay. So it's these God-given differences in orientation and differences in authority that will form the basic shape of your marriage. Even if someone doesn't agree with what the Bible says in these areas, what they do with these differences will still shape the marriage. And these differences can pull a marriage apart if they're not followed, if they're not joyfully embraced. But if a married couple can understand how, again, God intended these differences, with a wife oriented toward helping and a husband oriented toward loving and leading, they will learn over time how to run along these different paths toward the goal of being one flesh, right? That paradox that we talked about. And in that, God is pleased. So any questions or comments on the origin of the roles in creation? We are running out of time. We gotta fly. We don't have to fly.
I was just wondering about who's helping the woman. Who's the woman's helper? So I thought about Roomba.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments, or jokes? let's move on to the distortion of roles in the fall and in the curse. So I've got Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Can I have somebody read that for us out loud, please?
He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust.
Very good. Okay, so two things I really want us to note here from not only these verses, but really the whole narrative of chapter 3, is that the reversal of roles takes place in the fall itself. So it's not God's word leading the man to obediently provide protection and provision for the woman so that they might faithfully live in God's creation together. But it's Satan's word leading the woman who draws the man into rebellion against God. So the whole order of creation is subverted here. First of all, there's an unclean serpent in the garden. What's going on there? That's a failure of Adam. And then he doesn't go to the man, he goes to the woman. So it's all just, you know, they're supposed to have authority over the beasts of the field, but here's the beast of the field leading the woman to deceive them, you know, lead astray the man, and they both rebel against God. So complete top to bottom reversal. Eve does not look to Adam. She strikes out on her own into sin. And Adam doesn't protect and lead. It says that he was there with her, but he follows her into sin. He follows her because you listen to the voice of your wife, right? Is what the Lord says. And yet, in one sense, we can say the roles are reversed, but in another sense, we also see in the fall the inevitability of the man's leadership and responsibility. Because when we come to Romans chapter 5, who is named as the one who brought sin and death into the world? It's Adam. Okay? So, we say that the roles were reversed, but they were never eliminated. Okay? It's inescapable leadership then. And then secondly, we also see that roles are affected in the curse on the man and the woman. Again, what we read. Isn't it, again, a testimony to the centrality and significance of these roles in our existence as humans, and even in our fight for holiness, that the curse of God upon humanity in response to sin focuses on their roles as men and women, giving us over both to circumstantial difficulty, right, in carrying out these roles, pain and childbearing, the cursed ground and thorns and thistles, so circumstantial difficulty, and then also giving us over to our own sin in carrying out these roles. And this is right where the curse hits us. So, again, if I just ask a question, how does the curse impact the way husbands lead, provide, and protect? Maybe we'll draw a little line here with this real quick. And how does it affect, how does the curse impact the way wives support and submit? What do you see from those couple verses?
I have a question.
Yes.
They didn't know they were naked until after Adam ate. So if Adam had stopped the process, if he had said no, you know, he was standing right there. He could have said to her, no, you shouldn't eat, right? But I guess there really is no question in that, because God had already designed for that to happen. But if he, in an example of in a marriage, if the man says to the wife, you know, we're not going to do that, in a sense he's saving her, right? Mm-hmm. He's sparing her and the family from some kind of punishment or grief or confusion.
Yeah, it's a good, you know, what if kind of question, which are good to ask, which is actually what we're going to think about next Sunday. What if Jesus never rose, right? So those are good things to think about. She would have been received the curse of death. But we see he had, you know, we already see he had already compromised. So he could have intervened, but the trajectory had kind of already been set in allowing the serpent in. And he was there the whole time. Let this go down, so. Yeah, you read it and you think, okay, Adam, talk, you know, say something, but he doesn't, he's quiet. So how does it impact the way husbands and wives carry out their roles? How does the curse impact it? What do you see from here?
Well, I'm sorry, but in that, in thinking about that, you know, husbands can affect the wife. You know, if he steps in to stop something that shouldn't be happening, or to at least, you know, share his opinion and his convictions about it, and he takes the lead in that, even though sometimes it's hard as a woman to, you know, when you do disagree, to see that, okay, he's the leader here, I have to follow him even though I don't agree with it or it's not what I would like to see happen. And then you just have to trust the Lord for the outcome of that. And it falls on the husband then.
Yeah. And that kind of goes into, you know, desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. you know, if you compare this with Genesis 4, verse 7, the desire here is a desire to master. So he shall rule indicates, you know, the kind of the inevitability of the husband's leadership. But there's a desire there to subvert that. And that's, you know, what makes the curse impacts the woman in the sense that it makes it harder for her to joyfully submit and follow because he's affected. She's affected by sin. So there's a desire there that's going to lead to tension and conflict. Obviously, you see the pain and difficulty in the bearing the children. And, of course, for the man, the provision for his family becomes difficult. Ultimately, his strength will fail because he'll die. And there's going to be a temptation, a strong temptation to abdicate, as he did in the fall, abdicating that leadership. So let me just to move on here. Helpful to know that one of the things that is at the very heart of our struggle against sin is the way that we carry out our roles as husbands and wives. And men, if you find it a struggle to lead well, don't be surprised or let that move you to think maybe you shouldn't seek to lead because it is so hard. But the Bible says that it's going to be hard. And this is one of the areas where our sin and our circumstance hits hard. Ladies, if you find it a struggle to follow your husbands, don't assume you're the only one. This has been a struggle from the first woman right up until today. But also, don't assume that this means that submission and following is a bad idea. Okay? The fall and the curse did not create our roles as husbands and wives. The fall and the curse distorted and made more difficult our roles as husbands and wives. Difficult and destructive. But thankfully, we're not left there. So let me just move into, we should be surprised then that if marital roles were part of God's good design and creation, and they were significantly twisted and distorted by sin and the curse, that when transformation takes place through the gospel, the result is not that roles are obliterated, but they are reestablished and even enhanced by the redemption of Christ. You might say they're actually elevated in significance and meaning rather than eliminated. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read this passage because we're going to be looking at it a lot over the following weeks. But again, I just want to make two quick comments here. First of all, Christian marriage is a display of the gospel because two sinners have personally experienced the grace of God in Christ and are living and loving each other in a way that is consistent with that grace. We talked about that in the previous lesson, right? Extending humility and forgiveness, forbearing and forgiving, gratefulness and thankfulness for this one that's been given to me as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And therefore you have that hope, right? And so this is essential, it cannot be assumed. When I talk sometimes with couples about the importance of the biblical roles there in Ephesians 5, it's helpful to remind people that the only way to get to Ephesians 5 is through Ephesians 2. That we were dead in our sins, but have been made alive with Christ. But in that sense, we could say that any relationship between two Christians can serve as a beautiful display of the gospel in that way. But then secondly, beyond this, there are particular ways that a marriage relationship distinctly displays the glory of God in the gospel. And how is it that marriages are uniquely designed to do this? First of all, a husband and wife are bound together in a permanent, lifelong covenant relationship that is different from any other earthly relationship. And that, of course, uniquely represents the permanent, unbreakable bond between Christ to the church. But even more specific than that, the husband and wife are called to live out particular roles that picture forth the way Christ relates to the church in that covenant relationship. And here we're getting at, again, the fundamental reasons that God designed marriage the way he did from the very beginning, with the complementary covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And here's kind of where I want to end with this. It's that marriage is not ultimate. Marriage and the experience of marriage on the earth, as significant of a human relationship as it is, does not exist for itself. And if you don't get a clear handle on that, you will struggle mightily in your marriage. Marriage is a shadow of the ultimate reality for which you were made. And it's a remarkable shadow, isn't it? But that testifies to us of the surpassing greatness of the reality. The reality is a personal, saving, covenant relationship with God himself in Jesus Christ. And by keeping marriage secondary to that greater reality, you won't try to make it something that it can't be. So your marriage is not ultimately about meeting, not ultimately about meeting your relational needs, your sexual desires, your financial security, or your desire to have children. Those are wonderful things that marriage often brings into our lives, but none of those things are guaranteed in this life. And they are not the ultimate purpose of your marriage. Your marriage is ultimately and primarily about telling the truth with your life about Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. And that is your calling in marriage, whether any of those other blessings in marriage come or not. So that's why, coming back to the beginning, that's why this whole issue of roles matters and is a big deal. It's not minor, because your distinct role as a husband or a wife is integrally bound up with this primary purpose for your marriage. So we will do this, obviously, imperfectly in light of the fall. But by God's grace and redemption, we will do it in some measure. We will repent when we fail to do it. And we will seek him for growth in grace to do it more and more faithfully. Okay? So, thank you for allowing me to get through that. It's 10:23. Let me close us. Yes? No?
I just had one comment. There are times when a wife should absolutely not submit to her husband. And that is if he is asking her to do something that goes against God's word.
Absolutely. Yes. And we see that's, in a sense, you know, what the man failed to do, too. He listened to the voice of his wife when he was trying to lead him into sin. So that goes both ways. But yes, we'll talk more about what submission doesn't mean, right? It doesn't mean falling your husband into sin, for sure. We'll talk about that next time. Let's pray.